Hey guys, this is Pastor Zach, and you are listening to Sermon Notes here at HPC.
If you would turn with me to Matthew 28, we are going to finish what we started, because God finishes what he starts. So, if you weren't here last week, I'm just going to give you a 30-second overview. We just backed up from the Great Commission in order to get a little context. Okay, and we talked about the lie. We talked about the story that was concocted in a covenant between hell and the world. If you remember, the Pharisees came into covenant with the Roman government to invent a conspiracy that would lead believers off the trail. And we talked about how that covenant between Satan and the world is still very real today. And it's serving the same purpose, to lead the people of God off the trail. We talked about deconstructionism a little bit, and what it's disguised as and what it really is. And we talked about the difference between intellectually deconstructing our faith and allowing the Holy Spirit to help dismantle and undo some of the man-made constructs that have made their way into what should just be his. So if you're interested in that, please go back and pick up where we left off. And I'm going to pick up here. You can go back and watch that online. But in verse 16, it says this: "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some were doubtful." We spent a couple minutes talking about that doubt. And one thing that I didn't get to say, and Jackie Stradoff sent me a text message with the Greek in it. And I was like, "Jackie, calm down. I know this. I had it in my notes. I was screenshotting my notes and sending it to her." And then she felt a lot better that I at least included it. She is the absolute sweetest and one of the most anointed women of God. And so it's nice to have her text you when you're done preaching and tell you what you missed. So I want to just say, before we move on to the red letters, this word doubted. There are several words in Greek that translate into doubt. And it's important that, you know, we understand, even if we don't know Greek fluently, it's important sometimes to understand that our English does not always do the original languages the service that they're due. And so several different words we translate as to one word, doubt, just like several different words for love we translate to one word, love. And they all mean something different. But this word doubt, it comes from a Greek word, distazo. And distazo was actually the same word. It's not a doubt that means unbelief. And it's important to understand this. It's a doubt. It's a doubt, in fact, just like we've been talking about. I've had so much great feedback from words, prophetic words people have shared, and Tuesday nights, Sunday mornings. But this is the word that was used when Peter was walking on the water towards Jesus. And he looks down, he sees the waves, and he thinks twice. It's not unbelief. It's impossible to lose belief when you're seeing Jesus still standing there on the water. You know what he's capable of. But what we think twice, not necessarily about Jesus, we think twice about ourselves. And the unbelief, the distazo, that it's not unbelief, that it's kind of lack of confidence that we are who he says we are. That distazo is literally, it means to think twice or to think again. And it's this idea, you know, it's kind of like, you know, oh, me, before you make a big purchase, like reconsider it, you know, before you put a ring on it, you know, think twice. You know, it's like what my mom grew up telling me, you better think twice before you do that. And that kind of thinking twice is what gets us in trouble, Mom. That's why I want to just, since you're here, yeah. It gets us in trouble when it has to do with who we are in the Lord. And usually, thank God, that my mom was saying, think twice and let the second time be who you are in the Lord, because I know where the first time is. You know what I'm saying? But I want to say that because I think that that kind of thinking twice, first time is about who Jesus is. And if we would stop there, we'd be good. We'd be all set. It's the second time around when we start to look at ourselves. When we start to say, wait, maybe I'm not who I need to be or who I could be or who I should be or who I would have been or might have been if I had done X, Y, and Z. The Great Commission, saints, is coming. And I say is coming because I believe that to this day, these red letters were recorded to resonate throughout the body of Christ right now, today, for such a time as this. The Great Commission is coming to those who had not yet been perfected, who still struggled with doubt. The qualifier was that they showed up, they saw him, and they worshiped. Now let's keep moving. Jesus says in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo," everybody say lo, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Thank you, Lord, for your word. So all authority has been given to me. What's interesting is that, you know, there's not more words in the original language that we can add to and elaborate on this. But Jesus showing up in this way, post-resurrection, there are some nuances to this that I think it's worth considering. And one of those is that Jesus says this in a way almost like this: all authority has now been given to me. What was the difference? Why the Great Commission now? Why not the Great Commission when he first gets all the disciples together? Why not the Great Commission at the Last Supper? Why not the Great Commission on a mountaintop somewhere, or in a boat somewhere, or in some other gathering where all the disciples were with Jesus in an intimate place? Why not? Because I believe that now, post-resurrection, authority looked a little different on Jesus. Why would that be? If he really was the same, why would that be? And I'll say this. I believe it's because post-resurrection, he had something he didn't have before, and that was the completion of the work he was sent here to do. The work was finished on the cross. Amen? And when that work was finished, the fullness, or I'll say the rest of the authority, was now on him. Okay, he had been given, come to do a job. He had authority to fulfill that job. And once that job was finished, all authority. In other words, he could be reconciled. We know that he is fully God and fully man and never stopped being less than one or the other. But that in his will, in direct orders from the Father, he forfeits his ability as God. Right? We see things like he could have jumped off the cross. He could have called down legions from heaven to intervene on his behalf. And he's reminding and encouraging the disciples of that as they're trying to intervene on his behalf. But he comes back after it's all done, after the work's been finished, the blood has been shed, the grave has been conquered, and he's back on the scenes and he says, "All authority has now been given to me on heaven and on earth." See, that resurrection power was fulfilled in the resurrection. Then the authority that is now on Jesus is what he is appealing to, using, tapping into, to deploy the Great Commission. I want to say a couple things this morning. And the first one is this: if you have a Great Commission problem, then you actually have a resurrection problem. If you have a Great Commission problem, if you struggle with this, if you can't figure out where you fit into this, if you're denying that this is for you, if you've believed something along the way, then really, you don't have a Great Commission problem. You have a resurrection problem. Do you remember last week? If you were here last week, we talked a little bit about the Sadduceic spirit. A lot of people talk about the Pharisaical thing, you know, that bond, that religious legalistic thing. But the Sadduceic spirit that was prevalent was this denial of the resurrection. And today, again, I'm sure that any God-fearing, gospel-believing people, we would say, yes, we believe in the resurrection. But when we get to a place like the Great Commission, when we get to a mountaintop moment with the Lord and we struggle to actually receive what it is that he's putting on us, what we're really struggling with is the fact that he now has the authority to do it. And if we can boil it down to that lowest common denominator of where does the struggle really exist? Well, the struggle really exists with our unwillingness to accept the fact that Jesus has the authority to do this. Jesus had authority because he was under authority. And he says all authority has been, he didn't just say, I have all authority. He said, all authority has been given to me. That means somebody had to give it. That means that in order to receive it, he had to first acknowledge that it had to come from somewhere. And again, we know that the Lord was on lock with the Father, but I think this is important for us to get because the same is true for us. Saints, we have authority when we are under authority. I'll say it like this. We only have authority when we are under authority. Okay? Authority is only imparted. If you're writing things down, we're going to go through a lot pretty quickly. Authority is only imparted for a purpose. And the purpose comes from the same place the authority does. What does that mean? That means that you can't use God's authority for your purpose. And it also means that you can't use your authority for God's purpose. I would just keep going real quick because we're almost out of time. I would just keep going really quickly, but two things. Number one, we can just do this again next week. But more importantly, I think we struggle with this. I think we will go up the mountain and we will hear the Great Commission. There have been hundreds of people at this altar. A few months ago, we had a load of people on this stage accepting the Great Commission. And yet, how often is it that one of these things is out of alignment? Either we're accepting the authority that's on it, us. We're accepting, okay, Jesus, you've been given all authority, and now you're imparting authority for us to do these things. And then somewhere we get just off enough that we start to bring our purpose into the mix. Now I'm going to get this stuff done that I've been wanting to do. Now I'm going to go, but I got the Spirit of God with me. I'm still from the Bible Belt. You can take the boy out, you know what I'm saying? End of day, there's the other side of the coin that we mess up too. And we'll accept God's purpose. We get it. You know, you're in a church like this. You're seeing the move of God. You see what the purpose is. But somewhere we check out of God's authority, or that Sadduceic spirit starts to say, does you really have that kind of authority? You better use the authority that man's given you. You better use a positional authority. You know how to really get this done? Not the supernatural, crazy God's sovereign divine authority that he's, you know, first gave to Jesus and then Jesus had to die so that he could give it to you and raise from the dead. No, let's try your authority. This is like epidemic in the church, saints. And it's important that we start to link these things back up. We're only walking in authority when we're walking under authority, okay? So let's keep going. He says, go therefore and make converts. No, he doesn't. If you have that Bible, bring it down to the altar right now. He doesn't say go and make converts to all you like half-cocked evangelists in the room. We got some fully cocked evangelists in the room too. So I'm not gonna, we got some anointed, like crazy, powerful evangelists in the room. So I'm not gonna go down that road too far. Again, I would encourage you to link arms with these guys, Daniel, Stephen, some of these guys that go out and get it done. But I want to make this point clear because there's a temptation to check this box when we walk somebody down the Romans road or pray the sinner's prayer. To be honest with you, like, I'm kind of over the sinner's prayer. Can I say that without a lot of people leaving? I'm kind of over it. You know why? Because he says, go and make disciples. The difference between converts and disciples is the difference between one emotionally driven decision and a lifetime of discipline-driven decisions. I'm not even going to have the, you know, eternal security conversation. Once saved, always saved. Zach, I'm Calvinist. All right, high five, you know. Either you're really confident or you're really not. It's going to be one or the other. But at the end of the day is this, right? This was never about being a convert. This was never about being a convert. I was in a shop in Newport on Thursday, and I was talking to a Jew running the store there. Real cool guy. We had a great conversation about the historicity of Scripture and this and that. And he said, yeah, I'm kind of turned off to the church. He starts describing the church. He's like, you know, the real thing I can't take is the proselytizing. Like, it's everything is just to, like, make another convert. And I'm like, man, we messed this up. I said, listen, he's from Latvia. I said, listen, go back to Latvia. They do it better. American Christianity, we switched it in our heads somewhere. And it's about making converts. It's about making, you know, just quick notice, make disciples first before you baptize them. Right? Order, order, order. It's right there. Make the disciple first, because if we can just make a convert, baptize them, make sure that, you know, you're checking boxes. At the end of the day, we've done our job, right? And where are all the disciples? They're not here. Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. I'm going to say it one more time. The difference between a convert and a disciple is the difference between a quick, emotionally driven decision and a lifetime of discipline-driven decisions. That's where disciple comes from, discipline, right? Jesus is playing the long game. You can tattoo that on your chest and take it home forever. He is playing the long game with the bride, okay? We're just trying to, like, you know, do our wham-bam, thank you, ma'am thing with the bride of Jesus. And it doesn't work. It's never worked. No one is really transformed by that. I want to also say, beware of disciple-making tools. Look at your neighbor and say, you are the only tool that does this well. Randy, I didn't see you turn to Terrace and say that. Smart man right there. That's an elder right there, ladies and gentlemen. That's an elder. Point is this. We have figured out how to mechanize. Henry Ford has taught us how to assembly line disciples. And so we have institutionalized the processes, and we have figured out how to build factories that make disciples. But they're not disciples. See, in truth, disciple making requires as much discipline as it does to become a disciple. And I am not a fan. If you've ever been in this church and you've brought to me something about disciple making, like even a book or like a, you know, a plan on a piece, you can ask Pastor Will. Where is Pastor Will? He took off. I believe in making disciples. I do not believe in disciple making tools. I do not believe in programs or plans. I don't believe in them, and I never will, because Jesus didn't use it. And so to me, I don't want the fast, efficient way of walking people through a curriculum. Listen, there's a place for classrooms and there's a place for teachers, but teachers do not make disciples. Teachers make students. Obedience and discipline makes disciples. I'm preaching so hard because Holly Wheeler was up here in the conference, and I just like was like, Lord, I better step it up a notch or my girl's going to take over. You know, Pastor Ken goes home. Joanna and her husband go back to Canada, but Holly stays. And I'm like, doggone it. Okay. All right, we're going to keep going because I'm going to wrap it up here. Watch this. Anything designed to make that process easy or efficient or institutionalized is likely based on removing certain elements of the process. Important elements of the process. That's why, you know, we go through our values here. We go through inner healing here. There are processes of prayers and strategies and formulas that we feel like the Lord's given us to walk with you through for certain things. But if you ask me, where are disciples made in your church? I will tell you, in greenhouses. I will tell you, in greenhouses with overseers and under shepherds and accountability and mothers and fathers in the faith who you're having intimate conversations with and really vulnerable conversations with. And that's not to say that if you're not in a greenhouse at our church, that you're not a disciple of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying if you ask me where disciples are made here, they're not made at the altar on Sunday mornings when weeping and gnashing of teeth and sackcloth and ashes. Nope. They're not made when we're preaching Sunday morning services. They're made in those communities where the disciplines are being submitted to and walked in by the makers and the disciples, okay? Let's keep going. And then he says, baptizing them in the Trinity, right? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I'm from the South. We still say Holy Ghost, all right? So especially when you say baptized in the Holy Ghost, all right? I want to point this out that it's interesting. Jesus is, the entire Great Commission is summed up in just a couple of lines here. I mean, you'd think that a job this big, something this paramount, this is how the world is going to be changed. You would think that this would be a little more epic, a little more mic drop moment, something like that. But note what he includes. All authority has been given to me. It's got to start there. Now you go make disciples, all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think he goes through the Trinity because the Lord already recognized the propensity of each one of us to gravitate towards one part that makes sense to us, or that makes us feel good, or that makes us feel powerful, or that restores, you know, something broken or whatever, and that be the one that we harp on. But the Godhead is made up of three parts. He made it that way. We did not make it that way. And if you're struggling with whether or not, well, you know, it's really about Jesus now. You know, I know I've had friends that we in the South, we call them Jesus-only people. Jesus-only people, you know? It's kind of like Jesus people, but they were Jesus-only people. And it was this idea that, you know, there was the Father, and maybe there was the Spirit, but now, once Jesus came, he finished a lot of stuff, and now it's just about Jesus. But even Jesus himself says, here's what you're going to do. And if you can broaden your understanding of baptism a little bit, because you're probably thinking, well, when we put people in the tank and bring them, you know, you hear maybe us say, you know, and we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then they come out, they go down, they come up, and we're like, okay, so we're doing that, right? But if you could broaden your horizons of what baptism really is, it's this idea of old things going down and the new creature coming up. But that coming up, that resurrection life, that whose power now belongs to Jesus and is now being imparted to us. He says it's important that the resurrection life of my sons and daughters, right, that it happens via all three parts of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you're writing things down, I want you to write these three words: why, who, and how. The why is the Father, and it starts with the why. The who is the Son, and the how is the Spirit. Next to those three words, now six, hopefully, you can write purpose, position, and power. The Father gives purpose. He gave purpose to Jesus. He gives purpose to us. The Son, we're baptized in the Son to receive our position, co-heirs, right? Sons and daughters like Jesus was. Now the bride. All of our identity comes through the gift of the Son, okay? Baptized in the Father for purpose. That's the why. Why any of it? Why all of it? The Father. Baptized in the Son for position. Position. Where am I at? What am I doing? What is this? I'm an heir? What does this mean? I'm no longer a slave? That comes through Jesus. And finally, how? Baptized in the Spirit for power. Because purpose and position cannot be accomplished without power. Even Jesus knew this. That's why he said, I'm going away, but I'm sending one so that you can accomplish the purpose and the position that are now on you. Okay? We got to keep going, and I'm going to do it fast right here. And he says, teach them. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Teach them. You want to know something sort of interesting, and Pastor Kurt, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but post-resurrection, there is a title that people aren't calling Jesus anymore. Up until his death, when people would gather around him, it was on the mountain or it was at the beach or it was on the roads and the pathways, people had a name for Jesus. They would call him Rabbi. Some of your Bibles say teacher. But if you track the Gospels and you see here comes the Lord post-resurrection, we see Master, we see Lord, but it appears, at least in the majority of what I could gather, that reference to rabbi or teacher is no longer used about Christ. Why is that? I believe it's because when the work was finished, the teaching was finished. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have teachers today. We're a fivefold church. We believe in the ministry gifting and the anointing of teaching. But I believe this, that Jesus at this point had already released, he had already revealed everything that needed to be known and understood. And so what that means, where that leaves us is now that doesn't mean anybody knows everything. It means that we still need the Spirit because the Spirit is the how. The Spirit is the power behind which we receive these things. But as we obtain them, we become the teachers. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. In other words, I'm out, peace. But everything you need to know, I've already taught you. Ooh, that sounds really scary. Lord, give me a few minutes because my mind needs to complicate this a lot more than you made it complicated. Lord, I don't feel like I'm ready for this. I don't feel like I know enough. Here's the answer to this. You definitely don't know everything. No matter who you are, you definitely don't know everything. You definitely need the Holy Spirit to teach you. And even the minor prophets of old understood that in that day, this day, the Holy Spirit would become the one teaching us, okay? But in order for that to matter, in order for that to be important, it is for the purpose of us teaching the disciples that we're making. I feel like you're not convinced of this yet, and that's okay. That's okay. Go home, digest it, swallow it, okay? We're going to get you out of here. I'm going to say it again. It doesn't mean that anybody knew everything. It simply means that now we have access. The work was finished. The truth was now available, accessible. We could engage via the Spirit into all that Jesus had taught. The canon is closed, right? And all that the apostles did in writing out the rest of the inspired to write out the rest of the New Testament, all they did was just elaborate and break down and help people understand what Jesus had already taught. There's nothing new. There's no new revelation. There's simply new understanding. Okay? Now, let's keep going. Teach them all that I commanded you. I want to just say this, and then we're going to stand up. It's not rocket science. The most dangerous thing we do is overcomplicate it. Would you stand with me this morning? The most dangerous thing we do is overcomplicate it. The most dangerous thing we do is come up with a million reasons of why we can't do this. You know who some of the best disciple makers are? You know who some of the best evangelists are? People who just got saved. You remember how many people you told about Jesus within like the first 6 weeks of getting saved until you figured out that it needed to be overcomplicated? The best evangelists. You know what's crazy? That's actually why we have to keep getting people saved. Because babies are the only ones who do it right. The rest of us were like, you need to take this class and you need to do this book and you need to understand this. And unless you can sign your name to all of our doctrinal statements of, you know, I'm just going to keep walking this way. There's a lot of people bigger than me over there. End of day. And this is where we're going to hang our hat, saints. He said, just teach people what I commanded you. Just teach people what have I commanded you? Lord, I haven't received all the commands yet. I've only been saved 5 minutes. So what do you know about me right now? Because that's what you can teach. What do you know about me now? I remember in undergrad, I had a Greek professor, David Ritchie, Brother David Ritchie, bless him, Lord. And I became his TA, teacher's assistant, right? And so Brother Ritchie would have me grading tests. And, you know, if he couldn't be there one day, he would have me go through a lesson or usually I was like picking up his daughter from kindergarten, something like that. There's a lot of really important, like really scholarly, you know, responsibilities associated with that job. And, but I felt intimidated by it. Like I loved it. I loved the authority, but I felt intimidated by the task because I'm like, this guy has like, you know, been in, you know, the other hemisphere, like dusting dust off hieroglyphs and things. Probably not, but it felt like that. You know what I'm saying? And he understood Greek in a way that I didn't get it, but he trusted me not to teach people doctorate level Greek, but to teach freshmen the alphabet, you know, to walk with somebody through conjugating, you know, some verbs and, you know, breaking down like a few scriptures here and there. Saints, he has shown you something, or you would not be in this room this morning. Something has been revealed to you. Something has been commanded to you. And you know why? Because he trusts you. He trusts you. The people that sit in the back row, I see you up there. There it is. I see that hand in the back. People watching from home. He trusts you. He trusts you. He's shown you something. You've been entrusted with something, something about him, and something is enough. Something is enough to see somebody's life changed. I was in the Tractor Supply across the street, eavesdropping. If you work at the Tractor Supply and you're here because I invited you, I'm not going to name your name. I hear two guys talking. There was one guy, he's like, you know, we had a little girl. We really want to dedicate her. And we went to the Catholic Church and they said, you cut off some of her hair, then you weigh it. And then that weight, you bring in gold to the church and then we'll dedicate your baby. And when I heard that, I was like, I can't stay quiet now. You know what I'm saying? I'm like, I bind you, spirit of religion. You better get the hell up out of here. Because this is my Tractor Supply. This is my Tractor Supply. I get my stuff here. And I'm not going to have that going around in my Tractor Supply. And I marched around that aisle and over to the chicken feed section. And I'm sure they got bags of food piled up past my head and I'm like climbing over them. You know, they're doing the stocking and I picked my head up and I said, I'm sorry, I couldn't help but over here. We start talking. It's me and two guys there just trying to be part of the seasonal help, you know, trying to mind their own business, having a conversation about the Lord. But I got involved because I'm an expert? No. Because I understand why the Catholic Church does stuff? No. Because I know everything about those guys? No. Because I know enough about who Jesus is. And so do you. And so do you. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that the Great Commission took place at the top of a hill. So for the next 2,000 years, it could continue to cascade down on generation after generation after generation. Lord, I just sense again that by the blood that was shed on the cross, we break the Sadduceic spirit that denies the power of your resurrection. Lord, we're not going to stand for it anymore. It's not going to affect our decision-making anymore. Lord, we receive the call, the mandate, the order to go and make disciples. Lord, forgive us when we think that this is about us not being good enough, but really it's the lie that you're not good enough. Lord, we believe and accept right now that all authority has been given to you and that you in that authority have called us to carry out, Lord, the Father's will. So this morning, find in us disciple makers. God, I pray that we would be the biggest bunch of tools heaven has ever seen. Lord, we renounce all of the institutionalized ways. We renounce the textbooks and the programs and the plans and the curriculums and everything else that we've ever been taught it takes to make a disciple. And in their stead, we accept the discipline required to do this with excellence. God, we engage, Lord, with the body of Christ in a way that we would never stop being made disciples ourselves. But in the process, Lord, that we would bring people with us into truth, that we would see them baptized, resurrected into the purpose of the Father, the position of the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you this day that even business like the Great Commission, you seal with a kiss. And that kiss is that you are with us. You've never left us. You've never forgotten us. You've never forsaken us, even when we've messed it up, even to the end of the age. So we take that kiss and we kiss you back in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Zach, and you've been listening to HPC Sermon Notes. Love you guys. God bless you, and have the best day of your life.